Good morning. We could turn on all the lights. It helps the preacher see if he's being effective and keeps you from falling asleep. I have something here. Can you see that? A grape? A ball? A truffle? A hazelnut,
a pit,
that's the closest yet. This is actually an avocado seed. Now, it's been dried a little bit, and that's why it has the shape that it does. But as we continue our studies in the wonders of God, seeds are really one of the wonders of God. Now, I do believe this seed, having been thoroughly dried, might be dead. But looking at my naturalist there, Jasper, you think you can bring it to life? Give it a try. You know, in the mid-1900s, archaeologists were excavating King Herod the Great's palace in Masada, Israel, and they found a jar that contained some seeds of the Judean date palm. And they radiocarbon dated those seeds to somewhere between 155 BC and 64 AD. And they put them in storage. And in 2005, scientists took up the challenge to see if they could get any of those date palm seeds to grow. These are 2,000-year-old seeds. 3 weeks later, the oldest tree to be successfully germinated sprouted. They nicknamed the tree Methuselah after Noah's grandfather, the oldest person that ever lived. Imagine that. Life encapsulated in a 2,000-year-old seed germinating in the 21st century. A wonder. A creation of God. As we continue our series, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first two sentences, which will span five verses, which is typical of Paul's style here. Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The Bugs Bunny show, what a transition, huh? It aired in prime time. Imagine that, Bugs Bunny, prime time. From 1960 to 1962. In addition to Bugs Bunny, it featured Daffy Duck and Porky Pig. In April of 1962, the show was moved to Saturday morning and eventually became part of this kid's Saturday morning routine, perhaps even starting that year. I'm dating myself. In 1965, the show began to be broadcast in color. But that would not have affected the Callahan household because we didn't have a color TV. Now, you may be asking yourself, how does Bugs Bunny or Porky Pig relate to the wonders of God? You want to know? Sure. Keep listening. On Saturday morning, there were two things I recall that would end the Callahan kids' TV viewing. One would be my dad assigning us Saturday morning chores. My dad definitely limited our screen time in my youth. It was an easy job for him since we only had one screen in the house. But if my dad slept in, there was another cue that it was time to turn off the TV. There was an evangelist at the time named Catherine Coleman, and her program would always start with the words, "I believe in miracles. I believe in miracles." And for a five-year-old like myself, that programming was far less interesting than Daffy Duck. But I must say today, and think about it, I would say I too believe in miracles. They are a subset of the many wonders of God. A miracle, the definition, a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore considered a work of divine agency. A work of divine agency, a miracle. I would also state that we all regularly witness miracles. The work of divine agency, we witness the works of God. And actually, the works of God intersect us. We, saint, are his workmanship. And so our theme for this morning, the church, which you're part of if you're in Christ, is one of the many wonders of God that we're going to focus on. You know, the collection of saints grown by God now spans the whole earth. And so Paul writes with joy to all the saints at the church in Philippi as he sits in a prison in Rome. You know, let's pause and think for a few moments how profound the church is as a work of God. The universe, the cosmos, created in 6 days. And then God rested. But the church, God has been building for 2 millennia. And his work continues. God only had to speak for him to create the natural realm. But the spiritual house of the church required a different level of effort completely. Jesus Christ himself was to be the cornerstone of this magnificent work. The Son of God himself, like a grain of wheat, had to die, else he would have abode alone. And there would be no church. The church exists because God gave his only Son. A work of God. And even now, Jesus doesn't rest. He's taken his seat at the Father's right hand, having completed the payment for our redemption on the cross. But Jesus lives as a high priest, continually making intercession for us. And even now, Christian, Jesus is preparing a place for you, an abode for you to be with him. God is deeply invested in the church. Heaven and earth will one day pass away, but we, the children of God, will abide forever. Think about it. Think about Acts 2:41. We saw 3,000 people added to the church on that first Pentecost. A miracle, a welcome event by divine agency. 3,000 in one day. By my estimation, at least 3,000 souls become saints every day of the year in the 21st century. The church is undergoing a Pentecost worth of conversions every day, representing a diverse set of tribes, tongues, and nations. The proclamation of God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is as true today as it was, ever was. And so we too can offer our prayers of thanksgiving like Paul with joy as we witness the miracle, the marvel, the wonder of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. But as glorious and as wonderful as the work of God in the universal church, we should consider God's work also closer to home. And actually, we'll be doing that with some specificity on New Year's Eve, Sunday morning. We'll hear some testimonies from saints right here who attend here, how God has been at work in their lives. When Ben preached 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 19. We were inspired to agree with David that indeed the heavens declare the glory of God. Indeed, the cosmos is a wonder of God. And as we reviewed his message at the Friday Fellowship, people spoke of the wonders of God expressed in the natural realm. But I found myself distracted by a wonder that was right in front of me. That wonder was a 5-year-old girl, so neatly put together, picking her colors carefully and coloring. I marvel to think that 6 years ago, that 5-year-old only existed in the mind of God. A wonder. But you know, that girl has far more potential than just to create some art that you have to be a mother to love. She's created in the image of God with an eternal spirit. She has the ability to communicate with God. She has the potential to come to know him deeply and to commune with him for all eternity. Wonderful. A wonder of God. And on that day, when she moves into the kingdom of his marvelous light, we will witness a wonder of God. Not explicable by natural or scientific laws. A welcome event of divine agency, she can become an eternal child of God. But that same evening, as God would have it, I witnessed another wonder of God that's even more related to the theme of this morning. I was talking to a brother as the fellowship was ending, and although he is young in Christ, he has come so far. And as we spoke, I found my heart rejoicing. He is being taught of God. His mind is being renewed. He's speaking as one with whom the Holy Spirit abides, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. As marvelous as the new birth is, as a wonder of God, I would state that we see on a more regular basis the transformative power of the abiding Holy Spirit in a Christian. We can plant, we can water, but God causes the growth. And that growth is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But back to our text, Paul describes himself in verse 1 as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. This is Paul's identity statement. This is how he sees himself. My old self has died. I have been crucified with Christ. He saw himself as one who has been bought with a price. He was formerly a slave to self and to sin. Now he's a bondservant of another. He would claim that he has been captured and that his loyalties are not divided. And without apology, he proclaims, I am a bondservant of Christ Jesus. But then look closely. Who else does Paul claim is a bondservant? Paul feels confident enough to call Timothy a bondservant of Christ as well. You know, to be a bondservant of Christ Jesus, it's not some honorary title. Such a claim has to be supported by actions. It must be expressed in a consistent way. I seek my master's interests first and foremost. And so Paul, possessing the penetrating gaze of a pastor, knowing Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, looking at him, could claim right alongside himself, Timothy is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Let's stop and consider, how did that happen? How does Timothy, a half-Jew, half-Greek, who grew up in a house divided, find his name next to Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles? How do any of us have the capacity to provide service to God and to Christ Jesus? Paul and Timothy would readily attest it is the grace of God. Paul states that very clearly in 1 Corinthians. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm his workmanship. I am a work of divine agency, a wonder of God. It's by his grace we serve. We who were once useless have now become useful. We who were once dead are now alive, and we can present ourselves and our members as instruments of righteousness. And it is from this perspective, having witnessed the wondrous works of God throughout his ministry, that Paul writes, Philippians 1:1. Me, the bondservant, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, that is, the elders and the deacons. The church in Philippi was the first church that Paul planted in Europe. And it had a very unusual and amazing start to it. Paul responded to the Macedonian call, and he traveled to Philippi, and he took along with him Silas and Luke and his son in the faith, Timothy. And entering Philippi on the Sabbath, it seems there was no synagogue. So he makes his way down to a river where he hears that there are women that gather to pray. And he speaks with them. And the Lord opens the heart of a woman named Lydia to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she believed, and she was baptized, and along with her, her whole household. And the church was born in Philippi. An unusual and amazing start. And others would be added soon after, including this unnamed jailer who was converted in the most unusual way. The grace of God. The work of God. It's great reading, Acts chapter 16. But there's something else in verse 1 that captured my mind and my thoughts. Philippians 1:1 was written about 10 years after Paul first entered Philippi. And what do we see? The church now has overseers and deacons. How's that happen? This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in the eyes of Paul, and he rejoices. Paul's not surprised when God works. Didn't Jesus himself say, "I will build my church"? Jesus has placed each one of us, each member in his church, as a living stone. And collectively, we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul would write to a nearby church, to Philippi and Thessalonica. And he writes this amazing account of their testimony. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, Thessalonians, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." And now this, Paul says, so we don't need to say anything. He goes on, "For they themselves, as I travel around, they themselves, these new places that I go into, they report to us what kind of reception we had with you. Like the testimony of your conversion, the testimony of your faith beat us there." Is that a work of God? Don't think it's the Apostle Paul who built the church in the Gentile world. He would be the last to claim it was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. "For they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God." Can you do that? You know, as a parent, you love your children. You pray for their salvation. You know, I've examined my children carefully. There is no switch on their back that you can just throw. You're in Christ. It's a work of God. How do these things happen? Can we even credit the saints in Thessalonica for their testimony? Certainly we can't credit Paul for the church in Thessalonica. He was there perhaps only 3 weeks, and they threw him out. Who do we credit for people having joy in their testimony, even in tribulation? Who do we credit for someone turning to God from idols? Who do we credit when a saint with a sure expectation that Jesus is risen will come and rescue them from the wrath to come? It's the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. So I understand how Paul could continue in verses 3 through 5 and say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Is that to say, as Paul thanks God in his every prayer for the saints in Philippi, that there were no problems in that church? Relative to some of the other churches that Paul addresses in his epistles, the Philippians are doing pretty well. They're maturing as a result of what? Their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And for that, Paul rejoices. You know, God will be faithful to his church. Jesus himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If a church is failing to thrive, we certainly cannot fault God. But Paul, even in his joy over the good work of God that he sees in the church of Philippi, he sees there is still higher elevations, spiritual elevations that they have not yet reached. He states in Philippians 2:2, even in my joy, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete, saints. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. One of the goals of this message, saints, in addition for us to just marvel at what God has done already in us, in this assembly, through us, we are his instruments and ambassadors for Christ. But one of my goals is that we experience what the hymn writer captures with the words, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Jesus prayed that we might be one, just as he and his Father are one. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We need to always view the church as a people for God's own possession. We are rightfully his. the bridegroom deserves a spotless bride. Paul prayed the Philippians would maintain the same love. That's going to require an effort. But Paul was willing to expend that effort. He couldn't come there. Roman guards prevented that. But he could write. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 of love, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those words would have so deeply resonated within Paul. He learned them in the school of personal experience. You know, one thing that will keep you rejoicing in regards to the church and the labors related to it, one thing that will compel your engagement at a deeper level, one thing that will motivate you to use your gifts for the building up of the body, is to share Paul's mindset regarding the church. The church is the apple of God's eye. The church is the bride of Christ. Yes. This church, all churches have their problems. The sheep stray. They get it all manner of injuries when they do. And those of us who pastor, we see a good measure of those torn up sheep. But yet they're still part of the flock. They're still saints beloved of God. They're still people to whom the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. As long as the saints in Philippi would maintain their participation in the gospel, as long as the saints would address those family issues that can affect the unity, they'll grow. They'll move from milk to solid food. And they'll be established on that enduring rock, the rock, Jesus Christ, their foundation. You know, Jesus had some wayward sheep, still does, loves them. In the garden, they all forsook him and fled. These are my buds, my friends, my disciples, my companions. In my time of need, they all forsook him and fled. But even when they were unfaithful, he remained faithful. Jesus says to his beloved Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then catch this. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You're not benched forever. Turn and strengthen your brothers. Even though Jesus knew Peter would deny him, he prayed that his faith would not fail. He knew Peter could and would turn around. The one who was weak could be strong, strong enough to strengthen others. Why does Paul have joy? as he writes to the Philippians? Because he sees their potential. They're the work of God. How is this possible? Again, I want us to reflect. How can we have such a positive view of the church? I mean, doesn't Paul lose sleep over these very saints he's writing to? Saints, whenever we have a short view of another believer, we place boundaries on what the grace of God can do. You know, Jesus delights to take the base things of the world. He delights to take the things that are not, nada, and nullify the things that are. You know, Mary and I have been here at Grace for 24 years. Previous to that, we were at Hillview for a couple decades. We've seen miracles in those years. Many of you are those miracles. God has done some amazing things in you and through you. Wonderful. A wonder of God. The changes are profound, they're deep, and they're enduring. I would say, of all the wonders of God, the regeneration of a Christian is a work that continues to amaze me. I heard a child recently reciting some profound biblical truths. She read this: "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Her father was sitting next to me. So I asked him, "Did she believe what she's reading? He who knew no sin became sin for us." Are the words in her head being combined with faith in her heart? Has the work of Christ begun yet there? I mean, I'll be long gone, perhaps even before her wedding day, that child. But if she's in Christ, I don't have a care in the world. She's equipped for whatever comes. Paul writes in verse 6, a verse we are familiar with. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Let's ask ourselves again, how can Paul have such confidence? How can he be so sure that this good work is going to be perfected? His confidence doesn't come from the fact, "Oh, I wrote them this epistle." His confidence doesn't come, he's already sent Epaphroditus there, and he hopes to send Timothy. You know, if the desired outcome is perfection, it requires the one who began that work to complete it. Requires a miracle, an act of divine agency. Can fallen man, even regenerate mankind, create perfection? Requires the grace of God. Paul explains further his confidence in verse 7. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me." I hope you leave today with the same confidence, with that same assurance that God is at work in each one of us. And God is at work collectively through all of us, that we have not just in our head the promises of God, but as Paul says here, I have you in my heart. Yeah, I'm in prison, but you all are partakers of grace with me. And to wrap up, he says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church. Lord, we thank you for the book of Acts, which so excites us and did excite us as we preached through it. What a marvelous work you did. First in the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. Lord, we thank you 2 millennia later, you're still at work. You're still, Lord Jesus, interceding for your church. You're still drawing people by your grace into your kingdom. There's still hope. There's still light and life, as we reflected on in the breaking of bread. The Son of God, he himself has promised, he's coming back. As Paul will later refer to the day of Christ Jesus, Lord, we want to be ready. We want to know you. When we see you, we want to know you with such a depth that when we see you and are with you, and that consummation comes, Lord, there's no big change. Thank you for your love and commitment to your work. Lord, we want to have the same confidence that Paul has. You began it, you'll perfect it, you'll complete it. In Jesus' name, for his glory, we pray. Amen.